Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, November 25th, we're studying Psalm 136. In today's text, our thanksgiving to the Lord repeatedly is founded on the reality that His steadfast love endures forever. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Vandercook. Pastor Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Good to be with you again.
As we get started today, Pastor Vandercook, give us some context. What should we know about the book of Psalms as a whole, and anything in particular for Psalm 136?
The book of Psalms is the hymn book of the Bible, I suppose, and, you know, especially of the Old Testament, but really of the entire Bible. And, you know, the Psalms, of course, cover several centuries of time, written by several different authors. Sometimes they're identified, sometimes they're not. This one that we're looking at today is one that the author is not identified. But it's pretty clear as you go through them that at times they serve different functions, whether they be Psalms that are Psalms of praise to God. We have the imprecatory Psalms. We have, but anyway, a variety of different functions that the Psalms serve within the Psalter. But they seem to certainly have, you know, some function liturgically quite often for the people of Israel as well.
So with this Psalm, as you pointed out, we don't have a superscription that identifies the author. Is there any indication from the way the Psalm is composed or what's in the Psalm as to how it might have been used in the worship life of Israel?
I think you can, I mean, it draws upon, you know, a lot of themes that have to do with both the Exodus and also creation. A lot of emphasis on the Exodus, in fact, and the conquest of the Promised Land, and nothing past that. You know, I guess somebody could perhaps try and say it must have been written no later than, you know, a date not long after the conquest of the Promised Land, but that doesn't really mean anything.
That's not how you do historical criticism, Pastor Vandercook.
I know.
That makes sense.
I mean, I guess what I'm saying is that, you know, somebody might try and say it had to be written, you know, no later than this period of time or something like that. But you know, the thing is that the events that it draws upon are such central events in the history of God's people, in the history of God's people in general, that you really can't make much of that, I don't think. And any of the materials that I looked at didn't even try and speculate as far as the date of its authorship, really, just that it was commonly used that way. It does seem to be that this one in particular, because of its repetitive refrain, did serve kind of a call and response type function in the temple liturgy, simply because, you know, you would have the priest who would speak that first half of the verse and the people would know that response because it is a repeated response, kind of like the same function that a refrain has in a song or a hymn, is that everybody gets the hang of the refrain really quickly, and so they can participate in the worship life of the temple there. Kind of the same kind of effect that we have with, you know, a common response that we have to the prayer of the church each week and in the liturgy, you know, whether it be let us pray to the Lord or Lord have mercy. You know, there gets to be a point in time whenever people get so familiar with those things that you don't have to print them out in a bulletin anymore because everybody just kind of knows. And even the people that maybe don't know, they're going to pick up on it really quickly.
Yeah, that's right. Talk more about the helpfulness of repetition within the worship life of the church. This is sometimes a criticism that's leveled against liturgical worship, is you do the same thing every week. I mean, that's from week to week. We're even talking within the same service. Talk about the helpful nature of repetition in worship.
The thing is that with repetition, it draws a common language for everybody together, for one thing. So in particular, you have the commonality of language between young and old alike. Those who are very young can pick up on it very easily. And, you know, when you talk about the liturgy of the church in particular, children are able to participate in the liturgy of the church long before they're ever able to read anything, simply because they're in the divine service each week and they're able to, you know, participate along with their parents and the rest of the congregation. They hear these things week in and week out, and so they are able then to repeat them back. In addition to that, at the that kind of covers the beginning of life, and then at the end of life as well, whenever memory starts to fail for some, that is something that often does not fail, is that language of the church that was kind of cultivated in the individual throughout their life becomes that. In addition to that, you have the advantage of using the same thing that even transcends location. And what I mean by that is that if I'm visiting Illinois for some reason, I come into your church, I'm pretty sure that I'm going to be able to participate in the liturgy without having to think too hard, because it's probably the same thing that I do here. I don't know that for sure because I haven't actually, you know, checked up on you.
Well,
but you know,
we do use the 3-year lectionary instead of the historic one.
I know, but I mean, as far as the ordinaries of the liturgy, we'd at least be on the same page, right?
That's correct. That is correct. That's true within the same culture, and it's also, I think, true from culture to culture or language to language, that if you were to go to, you know, a liturgical church, say in Germany or in, you know, any foreign country, you'd at least have a sense of what was going on. Not that you would understand the language, but you would be able to participate in your language, maybe in your own mind. And even, I mean, I don't think I've ever tried this, but I've been told that in most languages, when you say the Lord's Prayer, no matter what language you're speaking, and you tend to be about the same place at the same time within the prayer. I don't know if that's actually true or not. I guess that could be an urban legend. But regardless of the language, you'd still have an idea of what's going on and be able to participate in that way.
Yeah, you would. And in fact, to that end, just as you were talking about that, I remember one time having a missionary come and visit a previous church that I was at. It was somewhere in Southeast Asia that he was playing a recording of the liturgy, and they were singing the Sanctus, I believe. Yeah, it was the Sanctus that, you know, that we have in Divine Service Setting 3. And it was in whatever Southeastern Asian language that this was in, and the rhythm was the same. Mm-hmm. You could actually sing the English words with it, and you'd be able to do it. You know, it might be a little odd, but you could do it. I find myself actually, maybe I shouldn't say this. No, I'll say it anyway. There's a couple of instances in our current hymnal that have the Spanish translation of a hymn on the facing page. And I have at times found myself trying to sing the Spanish language one, even though I don't actually speak Spanish, to sing the Spanish language one at the same time that everybody else is singing English quietly, because I don't want to throw anybody off. But I'm like, oh, yeah, this kind of works, you know? Yeah. So, I mean, yeah, to that end. But I mean, the overarching point here is very well made, that we have this commonality and this familiarity that's bred by it. And it is good for the Christian faith as a whole for us to have that common language.
Yeah, this is one of the things I really appreciate about this psalm, in seeing that repetition is one of the ways that we see the worship life of the church. While certainly we don't do everything the same as they did in the Old Testament, this is one of those places where you see that the nature of worship with the liturgical, the repetition, is something that we retain, as well as the idea, I think, of an antiphonal nature of worship. I'm not sure if you mentioned that earlier, but it certainly seems like a psalm like this fits itself very well to a leader saying the first part of each verse, and then the congregation responding with the second part.
Yes, yeah, I don't remember if I said that before we started or not, but yeah, that's very much kind of the picture that you get here, is a leader with a response from the congregation, right?
Yeah, okay, and so with that, we're going to hear this phrase, "For his steadfast love endures forever," repeated in every single verse. So imagine the congregation speaking that, and the leader of the worship, the priest, saying the first line of the verse, much like your pastor might lead your congregation in worship today. I do want to clarify just briefly, I spoke in jest earlier about historical criticism. We are not doing historical criticism here on Sharper Iron. And in terms of the dating of this psalm, it is hard to know. It does need to come after the conquest of the land, but does it come relatively quickly after that or much later in Israel's life is impossible to know for sure from this. So, very good. Let's read Psalm 136. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. to him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever, but overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever, and killed mighty kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his steadfast love endures forever, and Og, king of Bashan, for his steadfast love endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage, for his steadfast love endures forever, a heritage to Israel his servant, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's our text for today, Psalm 136. Pastor Vandercook, just looking at the psalm as a whole, you want to make any comments on the structure, besides the fact that each verse ends with, for his steadfast love endures forever? How might you structure the psalm?
Yeah, I think we got that point, right? Yeah. You know, I would say there's, you kind of have just the first three verses as an address, and then you kind of pass that, you have these three kind of perhaps four divisions you could make past that. One dealing with the wonders of God in creation, the way that he shows his mercy, his steadfast love in creation. And then in the Exodus, and then in the conquest of the promised land. And then finally toward the end of the psalm, we get a sort of closing that just kind of recounts all of God's loving care in general. So that's kind of how I would divide it up looking at it.
Yeah, I think so. If you wanted to make a division between, say, the Exodus wilderness and the part of the conquest, I suppose you could throw one more break in there. It depends on how you want to structure it. But you certainly see God's creative work and his redemptive work both in view in this psalm. So let's work our way through those sections. The first three verses are this opening address. The first verse is probably the most familiar. This shows up in other places in the Psalter, and I think other places in the scripture as well. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Take us into verse one.
Yeah, and it does occur in at least three or four other psalms, and also for that matter, it occurs in our liturgy as well. Immediately, the thanksgiving that comes after the Nunc Dimittis in Divine Service setting three. And for me anyway, personally, this was my family's closing prayer after every meal.
Right.
Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, and his mercy endures forever. A little bit more King Jamesy, I suppose. But at any rate, a very familiar little refrain there. But with this idea of steadfast love, this is kind of translated alternately in a few different ways. Steadfast love, mercy, loving kindness. I've seen that before as well. It is, you know, I think, to me, mercy, I suppose, kind of captures a little bit more of the unique character here of the Hebrew word, but it is a love that is not born out of something that we deserve, but rather that God gives us by his grace, and also continues in spite of sometimes our lack of faithfulness. And perhaps that could be applied, you know, throughout this psalm where you see all the things that God is doing. If we were to read between the lines and look at what's going on from the people's perspective during all these things that God is doing, he is continuing to show his mercy, his steadfast love, even though the people are continually showing that they aren't one bit worthy of it. And so that you know, that's obviously part of this. And obviously, you know, real similar to what we find in the first article of the Apostles' Creed, when we look at the meaning of that, that all of these things that God gives are things that he gives out of, now the wording's slipping my mind, but
fatherly, divine goodness and
there
mercy.
There we go. Yeah. That's what I was going for. Fatherly, divine goodness and mercy. And obviously, you know, fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer type thing too, that we get this daily bread and we receive the daily bread that God gives, not because we pray the Lord's Prayer properly or anything, but God gives daily bread to everyone, even to all evil people, you know, but rather our thankfulness is what comes out in this psalm, or the fact that we should be thankful for what God has done.
Yeah. So I think all three articles of the Creed from the Catechism express in one way or another, our helplessness or our unworthiness, and yet God's grace. So it's his fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me in the first article. In the second article, I'm a lost and condemned person who has been purchased and won by his holy precious blood. And then in the third article, it's apart from my reason or strength that God, the Holy Spirit, has called me by the gospel. And I think all three of those things come through in this psalm. And in that simple Hebrew word, the chesed of God, the steadfast love and mercy that is forever to eternity. Verse 1 also describes God not only according to that attribute, which gets repeated, but it also calls him good. Talk to us simply about the fact that the Lord is good.
Yeah, that word good is related to the word God. I mean, just in the way that it is, the way that word was formed. What's the word for the study of words? Etymology, according to its etymology, you know. And in fact, you know, whenever you were just asking that question, it made me think of the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and saying, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And it's there that Jesus says, "Why do you call me good? Nobody is good except for God alone." Right. And of course, that rich young ruler doesn't know that Jesus, or is not confessing Jesus as the Son of God at that. If he was, then that would make sense that he would call him good, but he's not. But at any rate, yeah, I mean, that which is good automatically has its origin in God. All things that are good have their origin in God. When God created the heavens and the earth, the end of each day, it was, behold, it was good, or it was very good, you know. So there's that tie into the goodness of God. All things that are good come from him.
Now, verse 1 specifies, give thanks to the Lord, that is to Yahweh. It gives us his name. He is good. His steadfast love endures forever. In verses 2 and 3, it's give thanks to the God of gods and then the Lord of lords. And if you're following along in your English, you'll see that in verse 3, where it says Lord of lords, neither one is written in all capital letters. So that's not Yahweh. He's named in verse 1. Talk to us about the fact that Yahweh is the God of gods and the Lord of lords.
Yeah, this is and it's not explicit necessarily, but it's very similar to what we see with the Aaronic benediction in Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his. Now, of course, there, each time the word Lord, there is the word for Yahweh,
sure,
or is Yahweh. But at the same time, there is kind of a Trinitarian element here, that we have this threefold naming of God, even though it's only his proper name the first time. But we're recognizing the fact that there are lots of gods, man-made gods in the world, but this is the real one. There are lots of man-made lords, but this is the real one, you know, the one that actually... And the English translation does us a favor here by, of course, capitalizing the God of gods and the Lord of lords,
right,
indicating that it's a proper noun.
Sure, and that is the right way to take it. That is what is being confessed here. So that the Lord Yahweh, he is the only God over any other so-called God, and he is the only Lord over any other so-called Lord. I suppose maybe if you think about it like this, verse 2 places Yahweh over any other God in terms of a religious sense. Verse 3 would also place him as the Lord over any other earthly ruler as well, not just the heavenly sphere, but the earthly sphere. Yahweh, the Lord, is over all earthly lords.
Yes, and that would obviously come into play and tie into some of the elements later on in the psalm as well, that speak of the defeat of those that, you know, either were holding the Israelites captive in the case of the Egyptians, or were obstacles to their conquest of the Promised Land, as we get to, you know, Sihon and Og later on.
Sure, and now that you say it that way, I suppose verse 2 also applies in both of those instances, particularly in the Exodus from Egypt, how through the plagues, the Lord, Yahweh, showed himself to be the one true God over and against any Egyptian idols, and probably similarly too in the conquest of the Promised Land, that any of the gods of the people of Canaan were also nothing, and the Lord alone, Yahweh alone, was true God.
Yeah.
All right, so we have the triune hat tip to the Trinity here in verses 1 to 3 as we give thanks to Yahweh, who is God of gods and Lord of lords. Then we turn especially to his work in creation. It's described first in verse 4 by, to him alone who does great wonders. Talk to us about the great wonders of God.
That's going to be expounded upon, of course, in the verses that follow, but the reference here, I suppose you could apply this to the rest of the psalm as well, but I think specifically what the psalmist is getting to here is the wonders that God does in creating the heavens and the earth, in his work of creation, just that it's something that nobody else can do. And so we have those wonders there of God that he's able to do that.
That's right. And the wondrous work of God is a theme throughout the scriptures. We talked about it in the last psalm we studied here on Sharper Iron last week, was Psalm 111 describes the wondrous, the awesome works that God does. He is the one who does these great wonders. And the first one that is made explicit here is his work in creation. How do you want to do this, Pastor Vanderkirk? We've got about 3 minutes before the break. Maybe get us started talking about God's work in creation as it's described here.
Well, he doesn't go through necessarily the detail of each and every day of creation. There is plenty of detail here, but it seems that there's quite a bit here on the the creation of the heavens as in the sky, and then the earth over the waters. So you kind of get, really, it seems the first 4 days of creation are kind of, maybe specifically days 2, 3, and 4 are there, with first of all, the spreading out of the heavens of the sky, and then the spreading out of the earth over the waters, where you have the separation of the waters, first of all, and then obviously the containment of the waters in one place that we have with the earth, which, it's always helpful to have continual references to other parts of the scripture, because it lends credence to what we read elsewhere as well, that the scriptures are unified in their confession of how God made the heavens and the earth. Then he gets specifically into the great lights, in verses 7, 8, and 9, speaking of the greater light, the sun that rules over the day, and the lesser light, the moon and the stars to rule over the night.
Talk to us about verse 5, where before he starts listing things, he says it's by his understanding that he made the heavens. What does that mean, that God is the one who made these things by his understanding?
Yeah, it's kind of a word that indicates either understanding or knowledge or intellect. In other words, God is the only one who's able to do this. It kind of echoes what we already read there in verse 4, him alone who does great wonders. By understanding, he made the heavens. He's the only one that has the intellect and the ability to do this. So by intellect, we're not necessarily talking about just that he's able to think about them and nobody else can think about it, but that it also indicates the ability to also carry out that function of creation.
Something similar to the way the Lord confronts Job toward the end of that book could be in view when we think about God and his understanding. Yeah. If we would stand up next to him, we've got nothing to say to him.
Yeah, that really did kind of come to mind for me too as I was looking at it, that it was a very similar, it made me think of wisdom literature in general, but specifically, yeah, Job, whenever the Lord comes in the whirlwind and confronts him and says, hey, where were you when I did all this, and the fact is he didn't exist yet,
That's right. So it is very fitting that we start with God's creative work as we give thanks to him for his steadfast love. We're going to keep looking at this section of Psalm 136 and more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Vandercook this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, November 25th. We're studying Psalm 136 with Pastor David Vandercook. He serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. Pastor Vandercook, prior to the break, we were talking about especially verses 4 to 9, in which we give thanks to the Lord as the one who has created everything. He has done these great wonders. He's, by his understanding, made the heavens, and thereby indicating he's made everything. He spread out the earth above the water. He's made the great lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. And although we're not looking at the refrain each time, for his steadfast love endures forever, I think it's important that we at least keep that in the back of our minds. It strikes me with this one, you know, his steadfast love endures forever. Maybe this is, I don't know if this is just for us as Lutherans, when we think about God's steadfast love, his grace, his mercy, I think we most often think about it in connection with the second article of the Creed, and that grace of God that has saved me and declared me righteous. But the steadfast love is evident in God's creative work. Maybe talk a little bit about that reality that sometimes perhaps we forget.
Yeah, this particular psalm really draws that out, the physical blessings that God gives. And yeah, I would agree that there's, I think what I would say is that a lot of times today we look at the physical things that we have, you know, which we would probably classify as, use that term daily bread, as we do in the fourth petition. And we look at that as either the product of our own work, of our own effort, or as just the product of chance, you know, and not recognizing God's hand in those things. And this psalm really does drive us back to remind us that, hey, even every little thing that you have in life, the things that even are just very physical in nature that we would classify as physical and not necessarily spiritual, are things that come because God gives them, because of his mercy.
Yeah. And the fact that all the only things that are mentioned in this section are the heavens, the earth, the waters, the great light, sun, moon, stars, and you don't really get into the specifics of, you know, days 5 and 6 with the plants, the animals, and people, of course. Like, I wonder if those are, like, as we think about the biggest things that are around us in terms of creation, this psalm serves as a reminder that even those are creations of God, creatures of God who serve him and his purposes, gifts to us. We are not to worship them. They are, you know, there's not Mother Nature somewhere out there ruling this world, but actually God the Father, who gives us his steadfast love, he's the one who's in charge of all this, who created all these things and still governs and sustains.
Yeah, they're not. Yeah, those are very, they're easy to take these things for granted. I think that was the phrase I was looking for too, you know, that, you know, we take for granted the fact that the sun comes up every day. We take for granted the fact that we can look at the sun, the moon, and the stars at night and wonder in them and marvel at them and remember that all things are even held in place by God, that if he was not constantly acting on our behalf, that even these things in nature would fail us.
Yeah, that's right. And that's a marvelous thing to think about, that, you know, if not for the Lord, the sun would not rise or the sun would not set and the stars would not come out at night apart from his work. So those big things, God is the one who's actively directing and controlling those things for the benefit of his people. It's all from his steadfast love, his faithfulness and mercy to his people. The psalmist then turns in verse 10 to direct our attention more to God's salvific works, maybe thinking a little bit more here about what we would call the second article of the Creed, God's gift of redemption. And I know we talked about this as maybe one long section. I want to, at least for our purposes of discussion, I think it'd be helpful to divide it into two. I'm not sure whether I want to do that at verse 15 or 16. Verse 15 gets us out of Egypt and 16 into the wilderness, but then 17 is the conquest. I don't know. Let's take verses 10 to 16 for the first section, Pastor Vandercook.
Sounds good to me.
So take us into what he says about the praise of the Lord, the thanks that is due to him because of his work in the Exodus.
Right. So verse 10 gets into is the 10th of the 10 plagues. And while he doesn't mention, and maybe it's because it would be too long of a psalm if he did, but I don't think
he's got nothing on Psalm 119.
Yeah, that's true.
He's got room.
I don't think the psalmist necessarily is concerned about time, but he could just mention all of the various plagues that helped free the people of Israel. And so I almost kind of want to take verse 10 and expand it and say, when he talks about that 10th plague, he's really talking about all the plagues because the 10th is the ultimate one that finally, you know, springs them out from Egypt. But that one really is the one that, of course, stands out. We have the Passover being mentioned there, the striking down of the firstborn. And, you know, it just kind of runs right into 11 and 12, which further describe that, bringing Israel out from among them with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. And, you know, that part really talks about the exodus from Egypt itself, as the Israelites are finally released by Pharaoh before he tries to pull them back at the Red Sea, of course. But they're at least finally released right there. And you see that language of God with a strong hand and an outstretched arm is kind of a repeated refrain, kind of this personification of God, that he acts on behalf of his people. Again, it's not their might that's releasing them from bondage in Egypt. It's God's might that's doing this work with his strong arm, his outstretched arm.
Yeah, and that's very true considering who it is that's trying to keep Israel captive and who pursues Israel after they have gone from Egypt. Verses 13 through 15 then turn our attention to that next major section in the book of Exodus, the Red Sea deliverance. Talk to us about verses 13 through 15.
Yeah, I mean, it is. It's about the Red Sea, God again showing the people that he is the one who will deliver them, because if God doesn't act there, again, the people are doomed. They'll be drawn back into Egypt, drawn back into slavery. And making an application for us now, of course, and, you know, we talked about how that first section that we looked at was kind of first article stuff, things that we see in God's physical creation. You know, the Exodus provides us with an excellent picture of redemption, as you put it earlier. And the Red Sea in particular, we often use to correspond to baptism, for we see the death of Pharaoh's army there, just as we see the death of the old Adam in baptism. And we see how the people are delivered through the waters of the Red Sea. So it's both a death that occurs and a new life that occurs at the Red Sea, just like for us with baptism, death occurs and new life comes forth from there as well.
Thinking about the death in the Exodus event, that's one thing that's at least in the background in this section and is brought to the fore in a couple of places. In verse 10, God struck down the firstborn of Egypt. In verse 15, he overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea. On the one hand, God's steadfast love enduring forever is very good news for his people, but God's steadfast love for his people means that those who oppose him, this is what happens to those who oppose the Lord. Talk about that dual aspect of God's work here.
Yeah, it's, you know, we like to picture God as a loving God, the God who does nice things, you know, the friendly God. But the fact is that God hates sin. He hates evil. And even though it's not the work that God necessarily always wants to do, he sometimes has to do it. He has to punish evil. And also the fact is that if God allows that evil to remain in right side by side with his people, then his people are potentially going to be drawn back into that evil. This comes out with the conquest of the Promised Land too, in that, you know, what is it that the people do when they get to the Promised Land? God tells them to kill everybody. Don't let anybody live. That seems rather, I mean, it's not just rude, it seems, you know, mean, evil that would happen. But in reality, what it is, God is recognizing the fact that in order to deliver his people from evil, he's going to have to destroy that evil. This actually came up in my Sunday morning Bible class yesterday, the question of, you know, we were talking about what happens on the last day and how can we be assured that why does God allow, in a sense, evil to continue or Satan to survive in the lake of fire? Why doesn't he just annihilate him or something like that? You know, I assured my people that it was, you know, that there is not this possibility that we could get a replay of the fall into sin or something like that, but rather this will be a continual punishment. But also the fact that if you have just an annihilation at the end of the world, then there's not really anything to, I mean, the only thing that people would fear in being evil people was that there's going to be an end, you know, rather than the eternal punishment that's actually waiting on the other side. And so God does really punish evil. God hates evil, and he's going to execute that judgment on evil people, as he has in the past, and he will do for eternity when he casts Satan and all those who lack faith into where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Right. And so the mention both of the 10th and final plague, as well as the Lord's victory in the Red Sea, are a reminder of how the Lord defeats evil completely for the sake of his people. He does not leave anything to chance as if there is a danger. Now, of course, they're not at the end right there, and so we know how the rest of history goes. But thinking about what happens at the Red Sea is a picture of what will happen for us on the last day. Those Egyptians that you see today, you will not see again, Moses tells the people. And so the Lord defeats his people's enemies wholly. I think it's also important to remember, as we think about, you know, is God being mean here? It's very important to remember when it comes to the Exodus, those 10 plagues were all intended to show Pharaoh who the true God is, so that the Pharaoh and the rest of Egypt would turn from their idolatry and worship the Lord alone. And some did. Some Egyptians did recognize what was going on and start to follow the Lord, the God of Israel. So the Lord's judgment was intended to show his steadfast love. He did his alien work to do his proper work. Sometimes those are the words that we use to describe God's law and his gospel. Those were evident there in his deliverance of the people from the people of Egypt. Verse 16 provides a bit of a transition. So we're out through the Red Sea, and then we start journeying in the wilderness. That's a 40-year time span that we get in verse 16. Talk to us about the wilderness and the steadfast love of the Lord there.
Yeah, again, this corresponds nicely to, and you see this with Jesus, you know, baptism, Matthew chapter 3, temptation in the wilderness, temptation in the wilderness in Matthew 4, where you have the idea that once one is baptized, now it's the time that we're in the wilderness, so to speak. We're trying to live in the wilderness of this world, but here the promise of God for his people is that he will guide them. And we see him doing that, providing them with manna to eat, with quail to eat, water from the rock. You know, the soles of their shoes did not, their clothes didn't wear out. All those types of things that the Israelites experienced in the wilderness, showing God's continued provision for them. And, you know, so as far as making that application for us, again, we live in the wilderness of this world, and we have that same promise from God that he will lead and guide us throughout this journey that we have in this veil of tears.
One of the wonderful things about verse 16 particularly, and I think you mentioned something about this toward the beginning of our conversation, is that the time of the wilderness wandering for the people of God was not a very pleasant time. And it wasn't a time that was characterized by obedience and faithfulness, by especially that first generation that came out of Egypt. It was a time of rebellion. I mean, when you think about what's recorded in the book of Numbers about that time, the big event that stands out is Korah's rebellion. That was an unfaithful generation. And yet, what does this psalm put before us? Even to those unfaithful people, the Lord, his steadfast love endured forever. And that's a beautiful gospel promise.
Yeah, right. Indeed.
Now, verse 17 gets us to the conquest, and that's where we really remain until you get to about verse 22. So talk to us about the conquest of the land and how it's described here. We've got striking down great kings and mighty kings, and then two kings are named particularly before we get to the land as the inheritance for Israel. Talk to us about the victory over these pagan kings.
Yeah, it's an interesting choice of two kings, kind of when you think about it, because these are still kind of at the end of the wilderness wanderings. They're not really, I mean, they haven't crossed the Jordan yet. These are both Amorite kings who are on the east side of the Jordans. They're not even actually in the Promised Land yet, but they end up conquering these two kings. And until they cross over the Jordan River, they then have control of this land on the other side here. So we have this Sihon or Sihon, as you said it. I don't know which one's right. But anyway, and then Og, these two Amorite kings, Bashan or is just another Amorite kingdom. But both of them are there on the other side of the Jordan River from where the Israelites end up settling. Although, I guess you do have a couple of tribes that stay on that side in that land that they conquered. But at any rate, yeah, again, as I said earlier, with the death, the striking down of the firstborn that we had in verse 10, you could throw all the names of the kings of all of the Canaanite peoples that they overtook while they were there. Now, in a sense, these are all, I guess, as everybody is in the world on some level, distant relatives of them, because these are, sure, you know, Canaanites, the descendants of Ham, Noah's other son. But, you know, again, these are people that, why are they being conquered? Because they rejected the true God.
Right. Sihon and Og are interesting choices, I think, maybe for modern readers of the scriptures. Maybe it wouldn't have been as interesting of a choice for whoever composed the psalm. We recently studied Numbers here on Sharper Iron, so I've thought about this recently. And I wonder, with Sihon and Og being on the Transjordan side, not quite the Promised Land, We talked about it in Numbers 21, that, you know, these two guys get conquered and Israel gets their land ahead of the fullness of the Promised Land. So it's like a down payment or a guarantee of what is yet to come. And this, of course, is speculation on my part. But maybe their specific mention here in Psalm 136 serves as a reminder of just how certain God's steadfast love is. It's so certain that he defeats kings who stand in your way, even when they're not in the Promised Land proper. So even though the Lord hadn't officially outlined that yet for his people, he's still going to defeat those enemies on the, quote, wrong side of the river.
Yeah, I like that. I like that quite a bit. I hadn't thought about it that way, but I think that's perhaps a really good way to think about that. Yeah.
So the rest of this section, verses 21 and 22, describes then the land as a heritage for Israel, his servant. The word heritage is related to the word inheritance. I talked to you about the giving of the land as a heritage or an inheritance, and that showing God's steadfast love.
That certainly goes back quite a ways, obviously, because we're going back to Abraham at that point, where God had told Abraham already that the land that he was on at the time, Abraham was there standing in what is today, or was, you know, at the time that this is being portrayed in Psalm 136, the Promised Land, and how it gets that name. And, you know, God tells Abraham that he will give that land as an inheritance to his descendants. And so it shows again the keeping of God's promise there. And again, the tie into the steadfast love of God enduring forever, his mercy enduring forever, because this was not like Abraham particularly deserved this or anything, you know, or anybody else. And we see plenty of how do you put it delicately, of just sinful people, you know, throughout the history of Abraham's family leading all the way up to this point in time, not just the Israelites that are making the conquest of the Promised Land now, but I mean, Jacob's family was kind of a mess. And, you know, you can even see, even with Abraham, you know, you look at some of the things Abraham did too, and, you know, he wasn't all in the up and up either all the time. And right. So the fact that he's giving this land, or keeping his promise that he's made to give this inheritance to his people, you know, or as a heritage, as it puts it here, again, just illustrates the steadfast love, the loving kindness, the mercy of God.
Yeah, absolutely. And even to call Israel his servant at this point in Israel, whenever this is written, you know, Israel certainly didn't always live as the servant of the Lord. And yet the Lord keeps his promise and still calls Israel his servant, once again, showing his steadfast love. Verses 23 to 25 then come maybe more into the present tense, I suppose, for the psalmist and for us as well. We've been thinking about God's steadfast love in his creation, in his redemption. And now it seems in verses 23 to 25, we come to our present. The three things that are mentioned there, God is the one who remembers in our lowest state, he rescues from our foes, and he gives food to all flesh. Talk to us about this. This is more general, I suppose, and I think it brings it home to the worshipers.
Yeah, for sure. It kind of has a lasting type of quality to it, that God has done all these things, and so you can count on him to continue to do these types of things. He has remembered us in our lowest state. I mean, my mind snapped right to the Magnificat, you know, and Mary singing about God remembering her in her lowest state. And then, of course, the Magnificat's going to make you think of Hannah and her song at the birth of Samuel. Just the pointing to the fact that you have these two individuals in the scripture who were of low estate, you know, Hannah, I think of Hannah and the fact that she was barren for all of those years. And, you know, God looked kindly upon her and gave this to her. But I mean, obviously, the overarching message is that God continues to take those who are of low estate, those who are sinners, who are fallen people, and he lifts them up. He gives them that thing. I mean, we have this, and, you know, of course, Jesus, who also says that, you know, he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Obviously, the end result is it's not good to be in that state of humbleness, of emptiness, but God takes his people out of that state and has that promise to continue to take us out of that state and bring us into his presence instead, to remember us. And of course, that remembrance thing is really big too, with where you have, the Lord remembering somebody is always a big deal in the scriptures, that he's remembered them. Even whenever, you know, like Joseph in prison in Egypt, the Lord remembered Joseph, you know, and still made him prosper in spite of all of that.
But the Lord's remembrance, maybe you can say a little bit more, isn't just, oh, I know that guy. It's an action for someone.
Yeah, it's a remembrance there, you know, in particular, it's sort of like, it's not like God forgot something, you know, right. But it is kind of God remembers the promise that he made. You know, he remembers the fact that, oh, yeah, I promised Abraham this. Not that he ever forgot, but just the idea that we see how God doesn't forget. He does remember his people regardless of what state they're in.
Yeah. And so he does that for us in our lowest state. That's true, I think, for Mary and Hannah, the two examples you cited. True in the sense of, you know, their lowest state, no one pays attention to them. They're suffering in this life. That's true in that case. And it's also true when we're low estate, as you said, when we're the sinners and it's our own fault. In both cases, the Lord looks on us in that low estate. He remembers his promise and he keeps that promise, which he does to us in Jesus. Then that also includes the rescue from our foes and the giving food to all flesh. Talk to us about those last two in this section.
Yeah, rescuing us from our foes. Obviously here for the Israelites, they're going to see that in a very physical way as well as a spiritual way, right? Because they're going to see the deliverance that God gives from physical enemies. For us as well, we have to keep in mind again that even that which would attack our bodies in this world is part of Satan's work among us. But we can also look at it in a spiritual way and see that the Lord sends his holy angels to protect us from Satan and his demons who would try and drag us away from the faith. So you can see that in both the physical realm and in the spiritual realm as well. You know, and then, and you know, giving food to all flesh really echoes what we see in the meal prayer that we see in the catechism too. The psalm that is quoted there, which I can never remember what number it is, but the eyes of all look to you, O Lord, and you give them their food at the proper time, right? You know, the fact that God is the one who provides all of that for us. You know, he's the one that opens his hand and satisfies the needs of everything.
And for all flesh there, thinking back to the way the psalm started in terms of the creation, the gifts that God has are for all people, even all evil people, as we remember in the catechism. The steadfast love of God is certainly for his people, but his people, the church, but it ends up being to all creation, even those who would reject his work. His steadfast love is that overflowing.
Yeah, that's right.
We got about a minute here, Pastor Vandercook. The last verse says, give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Help us to, with that verse, give us the highlights and wrap things up for us on Psalm 136 this morning.
Yeah, that verse 26 at the very end is just kind of a summary. You give thanks to the God of heaven, his steadfast love endures forever, summarizing the entire thoughts of this psalm, which again points to all of the good things that God has promised to give his people, that he has given to his people. And it really roots all of the thanks and praise that we have for God in real events. That's part of the reason that we go back and cite all of these things, is that we recognize the fact that it's not just kind of an abstract idea that God loves us and does good things. We can actually point to things that he's done and that he promises to continue to do for us. And because of the nature of God, the fact that he does not forget us, that he remembers us, that he's made his covenant with us in holy baptism, claiming us as his own, that we have that same promise that he will provide the same level of love that he gave to the people of Israel to us for the rest of our lives.
Pastor David Vandercook serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in North Little Rock, Arkansas, and Shepherd of Peace Lutheran Church in Maumelle, Arkansas. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 136. Pastor Vandercook, thanks for being our guest today.
Glad to be with you.
Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. God's steadfast love is a refrain that runs throughout our lives. God grant that we would give him thanks all our days. I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 136, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we pick up another psalm to help us give thanks to God, Psalm 138. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.